right, let's open up our Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel as we make our way just verse by verse through the Old Testament here in our midweek service. Now, chapter 10 is an interesting chapter. You remember how the book is laid out for us. The first six chapters are biographical. They are historical. They are giving us the physical environment that all of these visions and dreams and interpretation of dreams and all of this stuff, they give us sort of the physical backdrop that all of these spiritual activities are you know, coming from and being done in, if you will. Now, the seventh chapter, you remember, is the very first vision. The eighth chapter is the second vision. And then the chapter nine, where we were last time, that was the third vision. Now, in chapters 11 and 12, in both of those chapters, then we have the fourth and we have the final vision of the book. Now, what chapter 10 is that chapter 10 is the introduction to this final vision. And it's describing for us where Daniel was at, what he was up to, what he was going through. So chapter 10 is again sort of setting the physical parameters that these spiritual activities are going to happen in. It's a fascinating chapter because it's probably the major chapter that deals with this crazy subject of what we would know as spiritual warfare. And spiritual, you know, you get around some of these more charismatic kind of groups and that whole subject can just really get weird in just a blink of an eye. But this is one of these chapters where the curtain's going to be pulled back just a little bit. The veil's going to be pulled back just a little bit. And we're going to be able to peer into the spiritual realm and see how some of this stuff works. Now, it's interesting to me that we live in this physical world of ours. I mean, after all, it's the only world you've ever known, right? It's the only plane, the physical plane is the only plane that you've ever dwelt in. And I think that what happens is that we become so accustomed to the physical realm that pretty soon we begin to think that's kind of all that there is. Now, when I was a kid, science so-called said that the universe is just wound up like this giant clock, and it is just slowly now winding down. Well, now we know that that is a falsehood. What I was taught in my fifth grade science class is a falsehood because we now know that the universe is not slowing down. The universe is speeding up, and they don't know why it is speeding up. And it's very interesting that scientists understand that there's got to be more to our universe than what we can see, what we can interact with. Because our universe would not be behaving the way that it is if all the universe was is what we see. And so science is now telling us less than 5% of the universe is made up of physical stuff. Less than 5%. Close to 25% is what they call dark matter, and over 70% is what they call dark energy. This is the vast majority of the universe. They don't get, they don't understand, but they're thinking it's got to be there. It has to be there. This reality has to be there. Otherwise, the universe would not be behaving the way that it is. Well, what we find here in Daniel chapter 10 is that we're going to see that there is this total reality that is going on around us that you and I can't see, but from time to time in the scripture, the Lord pulls back that veil and we're going to be able to look at it. Well, we get into this in verse 1, and take note now of this time frame that we've got here. It's in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. A message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Remember, that was his Babylonian name. And notice that this message was true, but the appointed time was long. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So notice now the time frame that it's in the third year of King Cyrus. Now, the reason why this is important is that when we get into the book of Ezra, and there in Ezra, we're going to have described for us an edict that's going to come from this man that has been on the throne now for 3 years. And in Ezra chapter 1 and in verse 1, we read that now in the first year, so notice that time frame now. This is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. And that proclamation was, hey, if you are of Jewish descent and you would like to go back and repatriate the land, knock yourself out. Persia is not holding you hostage. Now remember, last time we were in chapter 9, Daniel was reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and he came to understand, hey, we're only going to be here for 70 years. And he realizes, man, we are in about the 67th, 68th year. We only got just a couple more years here. And the will of God is for us to pack up and go back to Jerusalem, go back to Israel. Well, that happened in the first year of Cyrus. So now what we're understanding in chapter 10 is that we are now 2 years later, all right? So 2 years before this, Cyrus said to all of the Jews, all right, you guys can pack it up and you can go back home. Now, notice that this vision, first of all, this vision is true. It's going to come to pass. And notice that this vision is not going to be fulfilled next week, next month, next year. Notice that he's saying that there is a long and winding road before we're ever going to get to the reality of this vision. So this vision is a lot of miles down the road. So Daniel, I'm thinking you ain't going to see it fulfilled, all right? I mean, the guy is already in his mid to late 80s. So this is going to be a long time from now. And so clearly, the nearer we get to when all of this is going to be fulfilled, probably more of this vision that we're going to see in chapter 11 and 12 is going to make sense to us. Now, notice that we're told in verse 2 that in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning. Notice he's mourning now for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, there is intense mourning going on with this man. This is not, well, he's feeling a little blue. That's not what this word means. It doesn't mean he's got a case of the Mondays. This is the very same word that was used of Jacob when he was being told that his favorite son Joseph had been torn apart, or what he assumed, say, that his oldest son had been torn apart by these wild beasts. Now, imagine what kind of emotional state you would find yourself in if your child had a field trip to the zoo. And then later on that day, the cops show up on your front doorstep and you're thinking, oh my goodness, what in the world is this? And they say, we're so sorry to report your child fell into the gorilla cage or the lion cage or some such thing and torn apart. Imagine how shook up you would be. Now, this is the level of the intensity that Daniel is experiencing right now, that Daniel is in mourning. And notice now, this hasn't gone on for a couple of days. Notice that he is in the midst of this intense mourning now for 3 weeks. Now, what's going on? I think that there's probably a couple of things at play here. I think, first of all, we have to understand now we're 2 years out from the first wave of Jews going back, leaving Persian captivity, and going back now to the promised land. We're 2 years out from that. Now, remember, he perceives this is the will of God. The will of God is we're going to be here for 70 years, and when that's done, we're going to go back. Now, it is estimated that the Jewish population at this time in Persia was a little over 1 million people. Now, we will be told in Ezra that first wave that went back to repatriate the land was just 50,000. So you're talking about less than 5% of the Jewish nation has decided that they're going to sign up and follow the will of God. Now imagine if you love your church and you want to see God's will being done here, and you know what God's will is, what kind of a frame of mind would you be in if you saw firsthand that 95% of your church wants nothing to do with the will of God, that there's only 5% that have any interest in the will of God at all? And so here's a man looking at his nation that has just been judged for 70 years for disobeying God. And even after being in the penalty box for 70 years, only 5% really want to do what God wants to do for the nation. That could be one reason. Now, there's another thing that I think is going on here, because in Ezra chapter 1, all right, they go back, they begin to rebuild the temple, and then in Ezra chapter 4, then the work of the house of God, they ran into some opposition that was in Jerusalem, it stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. There's a 16-year time gap here where the building of the temple languishes. So we can see a little bit of the time frame here that, all right, they go back in 538 BC. The temple is beginning now to be under reconstruction 1 year later in 537. In 536, they run into some opposition and work ceases. And the work will not pick up again until 520. Now, notice that date, 536. That is the very same year of Daniel chapter 10. So I think it could very well be a combination of things that's going on here. First of all, he sees such a lack for an appetite, a desire for the will of God. And now those who are following the will of God, they end up getting back there in Jerusalem. Things get a little tense. They run into a little bit of friction. And so they stop building. And so here's a guy that desperately desires to see the will of God being accomplished in his nation. And yet it's not being done. And so he's mourning. Now also notice is that there's a little bit of a modified fast going on here. Notice that it doesn't say, I stopped eating and I stopped drinking. But notice that he's been very selective in what he has stopped eating and what he has stopped drinking. Now, again, what is fasting? Fasting isn't magical, all right? Fasting is just a simple inverting of our priorities. That look, when you and I go throughout our day, I mean, we're constantly thinking about food, right? We're constantly getting hungry, constantly thinking about getting something to drink. Every time, you know, there's a little gurgle in the belly. Oh yeah, you know, and I'm running to the fridge or the cupboard or whatever to get something to eat. Now, when we fast, what we're simply saying is the appetites of my flesh are going to be, they're going to be put second. I mean, most of the time we are taking care of our body, and maybe if I get around to it, I'll pray. Maybe if I get around to it, I'll read my Bible. Maybe if I get around to it, I'll fellowship with, you know, other believers. But the first sign that my body is hungry, I mean, I'm taking care of it right now. But when we fast, that is totally being inverted. That I'm not paying attention to what my body wants. And every time I feel a hunger pain, I'm fasting. I got this thing going on in my life. And oh yeah, I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna pray for this. Now, what this guy has done, notice that he's taken out pleasant food, so I guess he's just eating unpleasant food. The idea there, he's not eating dessert, not eating, you know, German chocolate cake and so forth. So every time you would crave German chocolate cake, hey, I'd like a piece of German chocolate cake, and oh no, I can't do it. I'm fasting, I'm praying, I got this thing going on in my life. So he's not drinking wine. So apparently he's drinking water, stale bread, maybe, whatever. And he needs God. He needs God to work in this situation. So in verse 4, now in the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, it was a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Ephah, and his body was like beryl. This would be yellow in color. His face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like torches of fire, and his arms and his feet were like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. Now, this initially reminds us of what John saw when he describes the glorified Christ for us in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 13 and 14, where we read, and the hair of his head was white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. You can see kind of parallels here, that what Daniel seems to be seeing is the very same thing that John saw in the Isle of Patmos. Now, here's the interesting thing. Every once in a while, you'll read these testimonies of somebody that they they've died and they've gone to heaven, right? And they come back, and of course they write a book or make a movie, and they tell us, I saw Jesus and I talked to Jesus. And a lot of times when they're describing Jesus, how do they describe him? They describe him as having long flowing hair, long dark hair. And as soon as I hear that, I'm thinking, nah, I don't think that you saw Jesus, all right? And the last time we see Jesus being described in Scripture, he's got white hair. So as I am growing old, I apparently am becoming more Christ-like as my hair, of course, is turning white here. And now, there are those that will then say, nah, this can't be Jesus, because when we get down to verse 13, the person that's talking to Daniel says that they needed help from Michael, the archangel. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't need help from anybody, but I think that there is something that happens here that might make sense that he does see in the beginning a vision of the glorified Christ. Now, notice in verse 7 that it says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me, they didn't see the vision, but a great terror fell on them, and they fled, and they hid themselves. Now, therefore, I was alone when I saw this great vision. No strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty in me, and I retained no strength, and yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground, and suddenly," now mark this carefully, notice that a hand here. Notice that he doesn't say his hand or he touched me, but he just simply says a hand. There's some hand now that has touched me, which made me tremble on my hands and on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So apparently what happens now is that he passes out. He passes out. He has this confrontation with what I believe to be is the living God, and immediately it is lights out, and he drops down, and then he kind of comes to here a little bit, and then there's a hand touched me. I don't know. A hand started talking. This person started talking to me. Maybe this hand, you know, sort of grabbed them by the back and picked them up a little bit, so that now he ends up being on his hands and feet. And I believe that it is at this point now that another spiritual being has stepped in. He has a vision of the glorified Christ. And now that goes away. He passes out. How long he's passed out, we don't know. As we read this, it probably doesn't seem like he was out very long. And then this other spiritual being steps in and says, you know, "Get up, Junior, all right? I got something to say." Now if this is indeed the risen Christ, in the glorified Christ, in the beginning now of this chapter, he has a common experience that all people have when they are brought into the presence of the Lord. Another translation of verse 8 says it this way: "I have been left by myself, and I see this great appearance, and there hath been no power left in me, and my honor hath been turned in me to corruption." Every person that has a close encounter with the living God walks away with an understanding of how vile they are in and of themselves. The closer you get to the Lord, the more corrupt you're going to understand yourself to be. Now, one of our problems, and I think this is why we get so judgy in church. I think this is why we are just so nitpicky on each other. Because look, I'm flawed and you're flawed. And it doesn't take much effort to find somebody around you that's flawed more than you are, right? And so what happens is we start using flawed humans to be the measuring stick of how well we're doing. And so I look around in church, and they've gone through a divorce, and I know this guy over here struggles with alcohol, and this person over here, his kids act like Indians half the time at church. And it's not hard to find these people that make you feel really good about where you are in your relationship with the Lord. But you remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. It is not wise for you to compare yourself with any other flawed human being. It's like building a house where your square is off. It's like building a house where your level is off. You're not using exact measures, all right? And you're going to end up with a complete mess. And that is what we so oftentimes do. I think I'm really something here because I'm comparing myself with all of you guys. But when I compare myself with the Lord, I am nothing. And the thing about spiritual pride is the first thing that it destroys is our sensitivity to know how corrupt we really are. You remember when the Lord was writing to the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. He says, because you say I am rich and become wealthy and in need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here's an entire church that did not understand their true spiritual state before God. It is so possible for you and I to be so deceived by our own righteousness that we have no clue how far we really are from God's ideal in our life. And every person that saw God realized this. This is why you and I draw near to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. Pray, right? Read your Bible. Draw near to the Lord. And the nearer you get to the perfect, the more imperfect you're going to realize just how much you are. Then notice that he says in verse 11, he says, and he said unto me, O Daniel, greatly beloved, which on your hands and knees, boys, you're greatly beloved. Understand the words that I speak unto you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said unto me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day. Now remember, he's been praying for 3 weeks, been praying for 21 days. So from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there. Notice now, before the kings of Persia. Isn't it interesting? The moment you began to pray, the spiritual realm was activated. The command came to me, hey, go give this guy the answer. Now, here's what's interesting. Was it God's will for this angel to deliver this message to Daniel? Well, yeah, I think it's very clear. It was God's will. Day one, he was sent. Get down there. That's my will. But now all of a sudden, he runs into this spiritual opposition. There are these spiritual forces now trying to withhold the angel of God from getting to Daniel to fulfill the will of God. Now, do they got lightsabers? I mean, do they got laser beams coming out of their eyes? I mean, how do these angels fight? I mean, we're not told that information, but for 21 days, this spiritual warfare was raging, but Daniel kept praying, and then mighty Michael shows up. Mighty Michael shows up, and it is through the effort of Michael and this particular angel here that there was this breakthrough. Now, I am afraid that for you and I, we live in such a drive-through restaurant mentality that we want everything accomplished in 2 minutes. I will pray for something for 2 minutes, and if I don't get an answer in 2 minutes, forget this. I'm on to something else. I wonder how many angels have we left stranded on the battlefield because we don't pray anything through. We don't pray until we get an answer. You keep praying until you get a yes or a no. All right? Now remember, a no is an answer. All right, a no is an answer. And so Daniel You kept praying. Now, there are all kinds of weird ideas out there about spiritual warfare and territorial demons and ancestral demons and all of it. And there are so many books out there that you can buy talking about spiritual warfare. Now, look, understand that when you start reading these books about spiritual warfare, understand that most of that book is made up of men's ideas. Do you understand the Bible has very little to say about it? The Bible has very, if you are gonna write a book on spiritual warfare and you're gonna stay true to what the scripture says about it, it is gonna be an awfully thin book that probably isn't gonna sell very well. So if you want it to sell, you're gonna have to put, you know, a few exciting things in there. And you're gonna have to put a few testimonies in there that may or may not be accurate. Look, save your money. Read your Bible and pray, all right? All you need to know about spiritual warfare is you keep on praying. You keep on praying and you pray it through until the Lord either gives you a yes or a no. So just keep praying. Now he says in verse 14, now I have come to make you understand what will happen. Notice once again now, this is to your people. This is not for Americans, all right? This is not for Chinese, all right? This is for the nation of Israel. Your people notice now, the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So what we have in chapters 11 and 12, because in 11 and 12 is where he's gonna get into the vision and describe now what it is that Daniel saw. And notice what he says is that this is a long way off. This, what we're gonna read in 11 and 12, this is the closest thing that he's describing is about 200 or 300 years down the road from Daniel. And much of what he says, it really doesn't happen until the end of time. So what you saw, what you experienced, this is way, way down the road. Then we read in verse 15, he says, and when he had spoken these words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and I became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and I spoke, saying unto him who stood by me, my Lord. Now notice all of the lords in this section, they're not capitalized, right? He's not worshiping this guy at all. This lowercase L Lord it speaks of respect. It would sort of be like you and I saying, yes, sir. Right, yes, sir. And so he's just paying respect. Now, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overtaken me, and I've retained no strength. For how can this servant of my, again, lowercase L, Lord, talk with you, again, lowercase L there, my Lord, for as for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath in me. And then again, notice that this is interesting. And one having the likeness of a man, he knows it's not a guy, but it looks like a guy, all right, that he touched me and he strengthened me. Now, once again, you have to realize here's Daniel. He's in his mid to late 80s, and he is having some kind of a physiological response to this spiritual experience that he finds himself in. Apparently, he's dizzy. I mean, is it low blood pressure? Is it high blood pressure? Is it low blood sugar? I mean, after all, he's been kind of going through a time of fasting in you know his advanced age. That's got to be rough. And so he says to this, "How in the world am I supposed to pay attention in class when I'm getting these dizzy spells here? I can't. I'm not able to keep up with what it is that you're telling me. And I'm about ready to go down again. And then, isn't it interesting? Another spiritual being shows up and touches this guy, and just immediately, he's okay. So it does appear that some of these angelic beings possess the ability to heal our physical bodies and to heal whatever problems we have on. From our study in Job, we're able to see that Satan is able to inflict illness, right? We see him inflicting illness on people. I can only assume if you're able, well, I know some people that'll make you sick that can't make you feel well, but I can only assume if you're able to inflict, you know, sickness upon somebody, that Satan is also able to remove that sickness. And so, this guy touches him, and now all of a sudden, notice at the end of verse 18, 18 there that, hey, I'm strengthened. Wow, great. Hey, I'm good to go. Let's get this show on the road. And so he said, oh man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto you. Now be strong. Yes, be strong. And so when he spoke unto me, I was strengthened, and I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return and fight the prince of Persia. Right? I got to go back to that spiritual battle. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come, but I will tell you what is noted interesting in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these things. And notice, except Michael, notice your prince. Michael seems to have a very unique relationship with the children of Israel. And we really have to go into the first verse of chapter 11 here, because that closes out this thought, where he says also, he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. All right, so Daniel may have been wondering why do you got to go back and fight those guys? Now notice the order here. First of all, he says he has to fight the prince of Persia. And then when he's done apparently kicking that guy's rear end, then he's got to deal with the prince of Greece. Now, as our story and the vision is going to continue to unfold, he, of course, is going to prophesy that this is how these empires are going to roll out. That first, you're going to have Persia, but Persia is going to be defeated. And apparently, Persia isn't going to be defeated until, first of all, the spiritual power that is somehow connected with Persia, that spiritual power has got to be defeated first. And so I'm going to go, and we're going to take care of that guy, and then the prince of Greece is going to come, and, well, we're going to take care of that guy, and we're going to see that Greece is going to fade off of the scene as well. Now notice that he says here that Michael, your prince. Michael is the only archangel in the scripture. And in Jude verse 9, he is called Michael the. Notice definite article, not Michael a archangel, Michael the archangel. Apparently, there is only one of these guys. And what an incredible specimen he must be. And I think it's going to be very exciting to get, you know, to be able to see this guy firsthand. Perhaps one of the most powerful angelic beings that there is. And notice, I want you to notice too here, the high value that this angel places upon the word of God. Notice in verse 21 what he calls it here. He says, it is the scripture of truth. It is the scripture of truth. This is where we get truth. And where the church has historically gotten itself in trouble so often is that we want to swerve away from the scripture. And we want to all of a sudden discern whether something is of God or not based upon experience. Well, you know, we did this, and you know, brother Smith ended up being healed, and so we believe that this process is from God. And this is how a lot of craziness gets started. Now, understand this: I can only assume that if Satan is able to heal, that he no doubt could use that power to get a lot of people sidetracked. And that is why the New Testament warns us so often of these lying signs and wonders, that just because we see a healing, just because we see rabbits, again, being pulled out of a hat, that doesn't mean that you're dealing with the genuine. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily dealing with something that comes from God. Now, I hear people all the time say, well, you can't put God in a box. Can't put God in a box. Well, I suppose not. But God has placed himself in a book. All right, we haven't placed him there. He has placed himself in this book. And this book is our guide. This book is the old revelation. And all new revelation has to be judged by the old. If you don't judge the new by the old, what have you have no baseline, right? And so you're just making garbage up as you come along. Well, I think this is true, and now I think that this is true here. Look, you have to judge the, if God does not lie and if God does not change, then you must use the old revelation to judge whatever new revelations come our way. And you and I need to put the same high value upon the word of God that this angel placed. The book that you have on you, I saw a meme today on Facebook where I think it might have been Babylon Bee maybe, where there's this guy, he's praying, and there's a Bible, you know, just a few feet from where he's praying, and it's like, you know, Bob is praying to hear the voice of God, right? And so on. God speak, God speak. Look, you want God to speak? Just open your Bible. Start reading. God's going to speak. And whatever God has to say to you, he's not going to say anything that goes beyond the scripture anyway. And of course, you remember that Jeremiah the prophet, he deals with this a little bit. You remember that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he said, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name saying, I've dreamed. I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of these prophets who prophesy lies? And who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat? What is not my word like a fire that declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? You're always going to have these people that are very feeling-centered and emotional-centered, and they're always going to be chasing spirits. They're always going to be chasing the latest experience with the Holy Spirit. In every community, there is a floating congregation. Every community has them. You've probably got good friends that are a member of these floating congregations. Well, we hear the Holy Spirit's over here, and they race over there to track down the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is left over there. Now the Holy Spirit is going over there. And, oh, I've had a dream, and I've had a vision, and I've had this, and I've had that, and blah, 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 blah. And half the time, they're just making it up in the imagination of their own heart. And this is why the Lord was saying to Jeremiah, now that person that is relying upon my word, now they got something. They got something there in their hand. And that is what is going to produce fruit. And that is what is going to break strongholds in their life. Look, you want fruit in your life? You want strongholds broke in your life? Get yourself into the Word of God. You want to change your life? I know of no other way to change your life than by the Word of God. The Word of God is alive. It is powerful, and it is able to change your life. And the only people who say, no, it cannot change your life, are those who have not tried it. I'm telling you, develop a relationship with the Word of God, and your life and your priorities and your outlook is going to change. So I think that as we go to prayer tonight, we need to be praying, Lord, give us a greater appreciation for your word. And may we view it as the scripture of truth.